Chapter 23. In the month of September, Mr. Miller attended conferences in Addison and Bristol, Vermont, and lectured in each place. He then took a journey into Connecticut and visited Hartford, attended a camp meeting in Newington, near Hartford, and one at Square Pond in Tallinn County. He then visited Middletown. He was much pleased with his journey and returned home refreshed. After this, in connection with Elder A. Hale, he lectured in November in the state of Vermont, at Waterbury, Morristown, Stowe, Waitsfield, and Burlington. Besides at these places, he seems to have labored but little during the remainder of the year. He occasionally communicated articles for the Advent Herald, giving expositions of Scripture, etc., but the approaching infirmities of age admonished him that his labors were nearly ended. On the 11th of December he wrote, "I am much troubled with my old complaint. Bless the Lord, I hope to be with him soon." On Christmas Day he communicated the following. The Value of Faith. Brother Himes, I send you a few of my Christmas thoughts in verse. They are the simple effusions of my heart, and can claim no merit beyond a medium of expressing my joys and sorrows. Was the dear Savior born 1847 years ago tonight? Some think he was. Did the angels sing the Christmas chant, Peace on Earth and Goodwill to Men, 1847 years ago? If I could know this fact, I would believe that, before another Christmas, I should hear, as did the shepherds in Judea, the same voices, chanting, Glory on earth, hallelujah, the King of glory comes to dwell with men below. This would be glory. The thought that it may be so fills me with joy unspeakable. I hope it is true. I do believe the Bible. If that's not true, there's nothing true on earth. Faith looks, the heavens resplendent shine, its opening portals bring to view. Things past and present, age and time, God's vast creation old and new. Look up, my soul, why grovel here, when glories such in heaven appear? See on yon throne in dazzling white, the Son of Man with God is crowned, diffusing gracious heat and light to myriad living creatures round. Come, O my faith, look up and see this man, Christ Jesus, died for thee. Upon his brow once crowned with thorns, grace now sits smiling, how divine, and whispers peace amidst the storms that rack this troubled breast of mine. Faith hears the word and doth impart sweet consolation to my heart. When weak the tempter me assails, and draws my love from Christ astray. He speaks in love, no promise fails. Come back, my child, I am the way. Faith forsakes all these worldly charms and brings my soul back to his arms. When filled with doubts for sins I mourn, and Satan's darts upon me fall, when full of tears my heart is torn and longs for help, on him I call. Fear not, he says, and faith relies on promises which he supplies. When death, the tyrant, claims his due and threatens to devour his prey, it fills my soul with dread to view the cold, dark tomb in moldering clay. Faith hears his voice say, Soul, come home, the battle's fought, the victory won. If war and famine fill the land, and pestilence and flame should be, robbers and thieves join hand in hand, scoffers and mobs should all agree. These would be evidence for faith, I credit what my master saith. Go then, ye skeptics, laugh and sneer, your time for sport will soon be o'er, the judge himself will soon appear, and your vain boasts be heard no more. Faith sees the end and weeps for you. Repent and love, believe him too. If those who once companions were, in my lone pilgrimage below, should leave me and become a snare to draw me to the pit of woe. Faith bids me fly from earthly rest and cast my burthen on his breast. Faith hears the word Jehovah speaks. Faith sees the way that Jesus trod. Faith by the Spirit praying seeks the truth by faith that leads to God. By faith we tread this thorny grove, through faith and hope to Christ above. William Miller, Loehampton, December 25, 1845. He left among his manuscripts the following fragment, which was probably commenced as a New Year's communication to those addressed. Loehampton, December 1845. To the dear brethren who love the appearing of our dear and precious Savior Jesus Christ, let me address you in love, with the affection of one who has been often refreshed by your readiness to hear, believe, and obey the truth, and has taken sweet counsel with many of you in the house of God, where our faith has been more and more established by the word of his grace, where our prayers were mingled at the same altar and have arisen in the same cloud of incense to the mercy seat of our Redeemer, where our hearts burned with the same love and gratitude to God for the good and glorious news of the near approach of the King of Kings, where our songs of praise and hallelujahs to the Lamb, in unison and sweet harmony, cheered our drooping spirits, while, like strangers and pilgrims, we expected soon, yes, very soon, to reach the long-sought and promised rest, where heart mingled with heart, soul with soul, and love with love, holy, heavenly, and divine, uniting us in the oneness of gospel truth, where prejudice and party names were dissipated like the midnight fogs by the morning sun, and where, may I not say, we learned the first practical lesson of gospel union. Were we wrong then? If so, then wrong will give a love as holy as angels breathe and pure as the water of life. Who was our master then? Jesus Christ, who was at the door. Who claimed preeminence above his fellows then? None. Like little children, we sucked the honeyed flower and ate the naked truth, the Bible, a precious book. The Bible, no treasure on the earth was prized like that. We knew our friends and brethren by this book of books. If we met a stranger, and in his pocket, hand, or heart we found a Bible, we called him brother, and even the infidel would call him opprobrious names which they had affixed to us. That looked and seemed like the apostolic age. But oh, how short! The spirits of the dark abyss were moved to spoil, if possible, this holy, happy union of gospel love. The base and sordid hypocrites from east to west began to foam and fret. The bigots all began to scowl and sneer. The world began to rage. The man-made wisdom and worldly greatness of the earth began to shake the drowsy spirits of their titled champions, and they arose to combat what? A Bible doctrine, a long-acknowledged truth, a part of all their creeds from ages framed. Scoffs and ridicule for a season flew thick as hailstones in every direction. But this mode of warfare only caused the valiant soldiers of the Advent banner to buckle on their armor strong and firm, and tread the myriads of this army in the dust, and thus, through God, we conquered valiantly. The war was changed. The mighty heads of human creeds came forth, some clad in mitred crowns and surpliced gowns, in college robes and doctor's caps, in presidential chairs and professor's seats, with their retainers, serfs, and allies to shout the victory before the battle was won. Those who saw this mighty host can but remember what a cloud of dust was raised. A cry went forth like the war whoop of the Native Americans. The earth trembled, the heavens shook. Some of these champions were armed with a weapon forged by the pagan Vulcan and polished by German ingenuity, and supposed by their followers to be as invincible as the club of Hercules. The multitude looked to see the little Advent band demolished at a blow. Many who had made up their minds on the first opportunity which might look favorable to them to unite their interest with the little flock, hearing the dreadful din made by this heterogeneous mass, through fear fled and joined the ranks of the approaching foe. Many who had been lingering around the camp for the loaves and fishes now forsook them and became deserters and informers in the enemy's camp. Nevertheless, the little band had a goodly number of valiant souls who had taken a bird's-eye view of the approaching army, had concluded to entrench themselves behind the enemy's own castle, built of human creeds and called by themselves the Temple of Orthodoxy. This temple had a number of pillars, built, as was supposed, of true Grecian and Italian marble. One of these pillars was named the Pillar of Judgment, another, the Personal Coming, a third, the Resurrection, the fourth, the Kingdom of God, the fifth, the Reign of the Saints, the sixth was the End of the World, and the seventh, the Burning Day, with others of less importance. Other pillars had been erected long since the temple was first built, and these were made of hay, wood, and stubble, and were plastered and painted in imitation of marble, so that they were called by the vulgar the new marble pillars, and were considered a part of the original temple. One of these modern pillars was named Conversion of the World. This pillar stood by the side of another called Theological Schools, and both together supported one of the main arches of the modern part of the building. On the right stood Temporal Millennium, and in its neighborhood was Jews' Return. Scattered in every direction were smaller and insignificant ones, reared up by private individuals, negative pillars which bore no weight, yet served to confuse and perplex the worshippers. These were such as no heaven, no hell, no consciousness after death, no judgment in the future, no resurrection, no punishment, no spirit, no future existence of the wicked, no personal Christ, no personal coming, no kingdom, only in men's hearts, etc. In this temple the battle begun. In a few moments the imitation pillars and paper walls were prostrate in the dust, and many noble warriors were overthrown and lay in confused masses among the heaps of broken columns and paper rubbish which had been profusely scattered in the field. During this battle, the little band of Adventists had stood their ground behind the marble pillars, which for ages have stood the shocks of war, although the champions of the attacking foe tried their weapons on these ancient columns. One attacked the resurrection pillar, and would have demolished it even with the ground had his strength been equal to his who reared the same in ancient days. Others tried to demolish the pillar of prophetic chronology, but this stood the strokes of many a daring and presumptuous warrior, and is... It was left thus unfinished, something probably having interrupted its completion. On the 13th of January he again wrote, "Dear Brother Himes, I am yet in this land of toil where sin has spoiled all the blessings and enjoyments of earth, which were appointed by our beneficent Creator for the best good of His creatures, and which, had it not been for sin, would have led us to reverence and adore that being who had produced, by His power, this earth and all its appurtenances, and placed in it man, rational, intelligent, social man to enjoy this vast and wondrous piece of mechanism. Perhaps we are unable rightly to appreciate the blessings which were placed within the reach of man at his creation when the sons of God shouted for joy. Yet I think that we do realize some of the evils which man is heir to by reason of sin and death by sin, which have entered the world. How manifest it is, at the present day, that all the influences of the pit are inciting men to crime, bringing in their trail consequences tenfold more dreadful than those entailed upon us by the sin of our first parents. If there were one spark of philanthropy existing in the world, methinks it must bleed at beholding the rapid increase of evil within the last few years. I confess that to me it would be but a dismal and appalling prospect in the future, did not a ray of light beam forth from the Word of God, that there should be a glorious and final renovation of all things. This exceeding great and precious promise to the man of God is the only hope that cheers him in his weary pilgrimage. Every means that the wisdom of man could devise for the amelioration of the condition of man has failed. Ministers of the gospel have been sent into every land. Bibles have been scattered broadcast in the earth, translated into almost every tongue, and placed in the hands of the poor, without money and without price. Schools of every grade, from the college to the common, have sprung up, in which have been developed the highest mental qualities of man. Societies have been multiplied for the moral improvement of our race, to Christianize the heathen, to reform the inebriate, to break the bonds of the enslaved, to liberate the debtor, to stop the horrid practice of legal murder, to promote peace among nations, to protect the orphan, to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to nurse the sick, and even to bury the dead. These and many other noble and benevolent enterprises have been formed within the present century. But how much good have they accomplished? That great good has been done cannot be denied, but it is likewise true that evil has predominated in a far greater ratio than at any former period. When I look back to the period when we began to publish the news of a coming Savior, I think it the happiest time of my life. How were our hearts refreshed by the readiness of the dear brethren in Christ to hear, believe, and obey the simple gospel of the kingdom. With what delight have I, in company with many of the dear, anxious children of God, read and reread the Scriptures, searched diligently, and compared the prophets, Jesus Christ, and His apostles, to see if these things were so. What glorious light I have often seen in that holy book while thus engaged, and with what joy have I taken sweet communion with kindred hearts in the house of God, where our faith was more and more established by the word of His grace, where our prayers were mingled at the same altar, and arose together as incense to the mercy seat of our Redeemer, for a preparation to meet the coming glories, which we then expected shortly to realize, where our hearts burned with love and gratitude to God for the good news of the near approach of the King of Kings, where our songs of praise and hallelujahs to the Lamb cheered our drooping spirits and prepared us more vigorously to pursue our weary pilgrimage to the land of promise, which, from evidence to us conclusive, and which I am not ashamed of, we soon expect to reach. Then, heart beat in unison with heart, soul mingled with soul, and love, holy, heavenly, divine, united us in that oneness of gospel truth, and prejudice and party were dissipated from our thoughts like midnight darkness or the morning mists by the rising sun. This was a time of love, a time of faith working by love and purifying the heart. It was this hope, the blessed hope, that made us purify ourselves from our sectarian prejudices and bigotry. I have often thought that we then enjoyed a foretaste of the love and fellowship of the saints in light. Why is it not so now? The reason is as obvious as the sun at noonday. We have been drawn from our first principles by wicked and designing men who have crept in among us and drawn us into parties to follow men instead of God and to form new tests instead of the Bible. Some of our lecturers first began the confusion by declaring an unholy crusade against the sects, which brought in men of blood instead of men of peace. True, after the manner of men, the sects had provoked us to the course we took by all the wicked arts and misrepresentation of our views and motives that human and satanic agency could invent, by slanders, ridicule, and wresting the Word of God from the meaning which had long been laid down in their own creeds, and departing from those rules by which their fathers for centuries had applied mystic Babylon to the Church of Rome. We were not called, in my humble opinion, to engage in so universal a war. I think we have, in this, left our first principles, which were to preach the blessed hope, and beseech men to be ready for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, without personal or denominational considerations. While we pursued this course, God blessed us in our work. We were commanded by the Word to be patient, sober, to judge not to be high-minded, but to fear, and by so doing manifest the same Spirit that was in Christ. What have been the fruits of this departure from the plain line of duty? Surely they have not been love, peace, and joy, such as we formerly experienced when we believed in our hearts that Christ was at the door. On the contrary, it has, in many instances, separated those who had been knit together in the closest friendship, fomented jealousies, produced lo-heres and lo-theres, while some have blasphemously arrogated to themselves names and titles which belong to Christ. With such I have no sympathy, no fellowship. I will refer them to Christ's words, Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The glorious appearing of Christ is my only hope. To this I cling. It is my anchor. And all who look for and love his appearing are my brothers and sisters, and with such I have fellowship in the Lord, and exhort them to watch. William Miller, Loehampton, January 13, 1846. On the 11th of March, 1846, in company with Messrs. Himes and Apollos Hale, Mr. M. lectured at Glens Falls, New York. It does not appear that he visited any other place till about the time of the annual conference, which met in New York City on the 12th of May. His bodily infirmities rendered it unsafe for him to journey without the attendance of someone to render him all needful assistance. Therefore, he arranged with Elder Henry Buckley of Hampton, New York, to accompany him to New York City. They left home on Saturday, the 9th of May, and proceeded as far as Lansingburg, New York. On the Sabbath, he went to Middletown, New York, where he preached twice, returning after service to Lansingburg. On Monday, the 11th, they proceeded to New York City. He took part in the debates and preaching of the conference, and though feeble, seemed to enjoy the meetings. After its adjournment, they visited Philadelphia. On Sunday, the 17th, he preached in the morning and evening to large and attentive congregations. The next day, he visited his former acquaintances, and on the 19th, he left for Providence, Rhode Island. There, they attended a meeting of the Friends, which continued 4 days, and to which Mr. M. preached 4 discourses with his usual interest. On the 25th, he visited North Scituate, Rhode Island, and gave two discourses. On the 26th, he preached twice in North Attleboro, Massachusetts, and on the 27th arrived in Boston. The annual conference was adjourned from New York to meet there and commenced on the day previous. He again took part in its debates, but spent most of his time in visiting friends and acquaintances in the vicinity. They visited Westminster, Massachusetts, where Mr. M. preached on the 3rd of June, and on the 5th he arrived home, much fatigued with his journey, but in good health and spirits. On the 24th of June, in company with Elder Buckley, Mr. M. visited Cranberry Creek, New York, where he preached 7 discourses in 4 days. No other place being open for the meetings, they were held in a large barn owned by Judge Gilbert. It was comfortably furnished with seats and accommodated very respectable congregations composed of the more intelligent and pious portion of the community. Mr. M.'s discourses there were spoken of by those present as logical and interesting. During the warm months he attempted no public labors, and his pen even seems to have lain idle. The next communication received from him was published in the Advent Herald of September 9, 1846, as follows. Address to the public. Dear reader, permit me to address you once more by calling your attention to the great events which the Word of God declares are soon to come to pass, that I may faithfully perform my duty, and that you may be able to answer in that way which will be satisfactory to your own soul in the day when God shall judge the secret thoughts of men by Jesus Christ. In my former communications to you on this subject, which is near my heart, fills my soul at times with indescribable joy and consolation, and is big with the hope of soon, very soon, coming into possession of immortality and eternal life. I readily confess I was misled in my calculations, not by the Word of God, nor by the established principles of interpretation I adopted, but by the authorities which I followed in history and chronology, and which have been generally considered worthy of the fullest confidence. And I fear many of you have been blinded to your own interest, which may be of eternal consequences to you, by hasty expressions of full confidence in these authors, before I had carefully and more extensively examined the subject to which I had, in the simplicity of my heart, called your candid and serious attention. The testimony of historians, as to the dates of events, cannot affect the testimony of the Word of God, that, at certain periods from these events, His promises shall be fulfilled. They may fail, but His word cannot fail. I confess I have been thus mistaken as to the definite time, but what of that? Will you or any man dare to take the ground that, because Mr. Miller or any other man made a mistake, the word of God is not true? No, no. There would be nothing in that worthy of being called an argument. But, above all things else, I was deceived in the number and character of those who, without study, argument, or reason, rejected the, to me at least, glorious news of the coming Savior. Neither did I suppose that a man or woman could have been found on the habitable earth who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and believed the Bible, that would reject the second advent or the redemption of the body, the final salvation of the soul, or the inheritance of eternal life at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yet facts warrant me to say, I find more than one half who profess Christianity denying one or more of these fundamental pillars of the Christian hope. I am thankful to God, although much and sorely disappointed, that I never pretended to be divinely inspired, but always directed you to the same source from which I obtained all the information I then had and now possess on this glorious and heart-cheering subject. Let me, then, exhort you, kind reader, by the value of truth, by the worth of your own soul, and the love of life everlasting, to examine your Bible on the coming of Christ, the redemption of the body, the salvation of your soul, and the everlasting inheritance. Lay by all prejudice, all opinions not founded on the plain and clear declarations of God's word. Keep close to that rule which will thoroughly furnish you and make you perfect in every good work. Examine for yourselves. Let no man deceive you in these days of deception when the devil has come, deceiving, if possible, the very elect. Now is the time for you to exercise the sober second thought, a good time for you to come over on the side of truth, to choose the good and refuse the evil. I beseech you, do not say, "Nay, I will not examine." Do not say, "I am well enough off, and I have got the truth." Perhaps you have. If so, it will not hurt you to re-examine, for every re-examination only makes the truth the brighter, our evidence more clear, and our love for the truth more fervent. It helps to establish our faith and hope and keeps us from wavering. And now, dear reader, let me propose a few questions in view of what I have said, for you to answer to God and your own soul. And I pray you not to trifle with them, or one of them, if you can find a plain scripture text which authorizes the question. And I beg of you, delay not to answer every question which may or can be answered, and let your answers be such as you will be willing to meet before the throne of God in the day of judgment, to which day I appeal in thus addressing you. I append a text to every question to show you they are scriptural. Number 1. Will Christ appear the second time? Hebrews 9, verse 28. Number 2. Will he come himself? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Number 3. Who will see him? 1 John 3, verse 2, Revelation 1, verse 7. Number 4. Who will not be ashamed before him at his coming? 1 John 2, verse 28, and chapter 4, verse 17. Number 5. What will Christ come to do? 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, Revelation 21, verse 5. Number 6. When Christ comes, will there be a resurrection? And of whom? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18. Number 7. Where is Christ now? Acts 1, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 21. Number 8. At what time will Christ be sent again to earth? Acts 3, verses 20 and 21. Number 9. When may we know he is near, even at the door? Matthew 24, verses 30 and 33. Number 10. Has any one of the signs been seen which are given by our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 29, Mark 13, verses 24 and 25, or Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, or by Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, also 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, or by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, by anyone living in this generation? Number 11. When is the day of redemption? Ephesians 4, verse 30, Luke 21, verse 28. Number 12. When shall our bodies be redeemed? Romans 8, verse 23. Number 13. When shall our souls be saved? 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 13. Number 14. When shall the righteous inherit eternal life? Mark 10, verse 17, Matthew 19, verse 29, and chapter 25, verse 46. Number 15. What is the earnest of that inheritance? Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Number 16. If we are to receive all this when Christ appears, and not until then, Can you blame any Christian for loving his appearing? 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Number 17. And if you were commanded to watch for him, and these blessings were promised when he comes, would you not look with intense interest until his coming? Number 18. And if you were commanded to watch, would you watch without expecting him? Luke 12, verses 35 through 40. Number 19. And if he did not come when you expected, would you not be disappointed in some proportion to your love for his appearing? Remember, this is the situation of your Advent friends. This is our experience. And may God help you to love, watch, and expect the dear Savior until he shall come. William Miller. On the 4th of September, in view of many contradictory opinions afloat, he proffered the following advice. When we write to a brother to complain of some of his opinions, let us consider of it 3 days before we write. Pray God 9 times to direct us before we take up the pen. Read it in the room of our brother 3 times before we send it. Seal it only when we love him for being godlike. Send it when we would delight to be the bearer. While it is going, think with what tears of joy he will devour its contents, and remember to pay postage. On the 8th of September, Mr. M. commenced a tour into Canada. He went by way of Lake Champlain to Burlington, Vermont, where he preached in the evening of that day. There he met Elder Buckley, who accompanied him on his tour. From this place, they went to Essex, Vermont, where Mr. M. gave 2 discourses. On the 12th, they commenced a 2 days meeting in Cambridge, Vermont, where there was a good attendance. On Tuesday the 15th, they commenced a meeting in Montgomery, Vermont, which continued over the following Sabbath, Mr. Miller generally preaching 2 times a day. While at this place, he was taken with a severe pain in one of his toes. He was soon relieved of that when the pain commenced in his left shoulder. He then desired to return home, but was persuaded to continue his journey. On the 22nd, he gave 2 discourses in South Troy, Vermont. The meeting was held in a large hall which had formerly been used for a ballroom. While he was preaching in the evening, the windows were pelted with eggs, clubs, and stones, thrown by some rude fellows of the baser sort, who were outside of the building. Some of their missiles entered the room. One stone, about the size of a hen's egg, struck the desk in front of Mr. Miller where he was speaking. He paused and with emphasis asked very composedly, "Is this Vermont, the state which boasts of its freedom, of its republicanism? Shame on Vermont." The audience were somewhat agitated, but he requested them to be quiet and proceeded with his discourse. No one was injured, and good evidently resulted from the interruption, for it aroused the old gentleman's energy and gave additional interest to the remainder of the sermon. On Thursday, the 24th of September, they commenced a conference at Derby Line, Vermont, which continued 4 days. The pain in Mr. M's shoulder had increased considerably and resulted in a tumor of considerable size, which was much inflamed. Yet he preached 6 times with a good degree of vigor. On Monday the 28th, a widowed sister of Mr. M., living in Canada, having met him at Derby Line, he left with her for her residence in Hatley. He was there confined about 3 weeks with the tumor on his shoulder, which was very painful, affecting his neck and head, and discharged freely for many days. In consequence of this indisposition, he was unable to fulfill several appointments which he had made in that region, much to the disappointment of the inhabitants. As soon as he was able to ride, they started for Loehampton, but the weather and roads made the traveling very tedious. On his way home, he spent a Sabbath and preached a discourse of 2 hours' duration at Rickford, Vermont, which left him so weak that it was with difficulty he could walk. On arriving at Fairfield, Vermont, they spent a night, and Mr. M. preached in the evening. They arrived at Loehampton after an absence of about 9 weeks, during which he had been treated with great kindness and respect wherever he visited, with the exception of the incident at Montgomery. "My tour into Canada," he wrote soon after his return, "would have been pleasant and agreeable to me had it not been for sickness which confined me to the house." On the 27th of November following, he wrote to Elder Buckley, who accompanied him on the above journey. "I cannot tell you what I have done since you were here, but I can tell you what I have not done. First, I have not done with vanity. It is as natural as my breath, and if I ever cease from vain and trifling conversation in this world, you must place me in society which I have no regard for, either to love or to hate, where I could be a hypocrite without any drawback. For I have often noticed, when I am alone and with no one to converse with, that I am not tempted to speak words of vanity. This is the reason why I choose to be alone much of my time. In my opinion, this accounts for the ascetic lives of the early Christians. What think you? Is it not best for me to become a hermit? Second, I have not done with pain. I have been troubled with headache, teeth ache, bones ache, and heartache since you left, but much more of the last ache, when I think of so many of my once dearly beloved brethren, who have, since our disappointment, gone into fanaticism of every kind and left the first principles of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And now, can you blame me for desiring a hermitage away from these evil tidings and shameful acts of our friends in this time of severe trial? Third, I have not done with corruption. My swelling discharges a little every day, and I see myself falling to corruption daily. It may be that I am corrupting others who may be brought into contact with me, for instance, the fanatics. If they never had heard of Millerism, they would have been sober, worldly-seeking, church-loving, and sectarian-building men and women to this day, and they would have been respected as much as other church members are by the rich and popular worldlings. Yes, yes, so says the world. And you know that what the world says must be true. This is, in these modern times, the best evidence. If, then, I had been a recluse, instead of running at large, it might have saved the world a great deal of trouble and the church the knowledge of a great deal of corruption. Fourth, I have done no good thing. I can prove this by every writer, Christian and political, editors, doctors of divinity, professors and ministers of all denominations, from the Roman Catholic to the Mormon, save only a few despised Adventists, who, in the eyes of the world, are as much below the Mormons as Christ was below Barabbas in the Jews' estimation. But, say you, you have done no good thing. Was it not a good thing to tell us, who love Christ's appearing, that he was near to come? Was it not a good thing to read the Bible to us and show by history its fulfillment and truth? Was it not a good thing to warn sinners of their danger, which might lead them to repentance and a preparation for the judgment? Was it not a good thing to preach the kingdom of heaven at hand and the judgment? Was it not a good thing to preach the resurrection of these bodies, the inheritance of the saints, and the reign of Christ and his people on the earth made new forever? Was it not a good thing to comfort the saints with the words of his coming and to stir them up to a remembrance of the things which Christ, the prophets, and the apostles have spoken concerning his coming? And have not you done all this? No, no. Who has then? I answer, it was the grace of God which worked in me of his own good pleasure both to will and to do. Since I have been preaching this hour, I will give you my text, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, last clause, though I be nothing. And now, lastly, the improvement. First, you may learn by my subject that I am nothing, like the clay in the hands of the potter. Second, you may learn, if any good has been done, that God has done it by His grace, and if any evil, it is a chastisement for disobedience. For shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Amos 3, verse 6. Third, we may learn by the effect of any work, whether it be of God. If wicked men and proud, selfish, popular professors join hand in hand to oppose you, you may be sure that God is in the work. Fourth, you may learn by my subject that I am not well of my disease, nor do I expect to be till Christ comes, for which event I look with a great interest and desire. Yours, William Miller. Having desired a visit from Elder Himes, who had spent the summer in Great Britain, and having received intelligence that such a visit would have to be deferred till the January following, he wrote him on the 7th of December, 1846, after expressing his regrets for the delay, as follows. I feel lonesome, yet I have great reason to bless God and to take courage. I also rejoice that, with all the departures from the faith which has cheered the people of God in every age, you and those connected with you in conducting the Advent Herald have remained steadfast. In this, I have abundant reason to thank my Heavenly Father. Amidst my severe disappointments and trials, God has given me a few faithful companions who have not been shaken from the truth, nor been turned unto fables and new theories of men by the cunning craftiness of those who lie in wait to deceive. Yes, my brother, if you will continue to hold up the truth as you have done thus far, God will bless you, and when the Master comes, be it sooner or later, He will say to you, Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. If this should be the last letter you receive from old Brother Miller, which may be the case, remember it has been his earnest desire and the last wish of his heart that you might be preserved from imbibing those views so derogatory to the Word of God, the return of the carnal Jew, a millennium before the coming of Christ, probation after the advent, sinners or sin and death dwelling in the new earth, regeneration for resurrection, unconscious state of the dead, annihilation of the soul, etc. All these views, with many others of a like character, I have no faith in, nor fellowship for. I therefore feel that it is my duty, and my present infirmities admonish me that it is one of my last, to affectionately, yet earnestly, warn my dear brethren against these dangerous errors and practices. Examine the Word of God, and judge of their fruits. Follow no man or men, unless they have the Spirit of Christ, which is not a spirit that manifests itself in a love of self. My health is very poor. I never expect to see many of my dear brethren again in the flesh, and perhaps before you come, I may be with Christ in spirit, and my body under the cold clods of the valley. I have often wondered why God had so long spared me and suffered death to rob us of so many more useful than myself. William Miller. With the exception of an occasional article for the press, Mr. Miller made no public effort during the winter. His health would not permit. As the time approached for the usual annual meeting in New York City in May 1847, he made arrangements to be present, but his health was not sufficient. In writing of his inability to be present, under date of May 6, 1847, he said, I cannot charge myself with any corrupt motive in promoting the Second Advent doctrine. If I have any regret, it is because I have done so little, and because I have been so inefficient. I have lacked in zeal more than I have lacked in faith. I believed, and do still, in this glorious and Bible doctrine of the second coming of our dear Redeemer, and of His everlasting kingdom or reign in paradise restored. I fear that I shall not be able to attend at Boston. His health was, however, so much improved that, with Elder Buckley, his companion in travel of the previous year, he left home on the 20th of May and arrived in Boston on the 22nd, 3 days before the conference commenced. The day following was Sunday, and he preached 2 discourses in the afternoon and evening at the saloon at No. 9 Milk Street, where the Adventists then worshipped. On Monday evening he preached in the same place on the resurrection of the body. He took part in the discussions of the conference during the week, preached once on the following Sabbath, and on Monday left for home, where he arrived on Tuesday, June 1st. This was his last visit to Massachusetts.